We're in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll begin our reading at verse 5. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. We have talked just last Sunday about the previous verse that talked about us being participants in the very nature of God. It's a wonderful privilege to share a relationship with the Almighty. Peter continues now in our reading today by telling those of us who know God that we need to add to that knowledge. We need to supplement. We need to make provisions beyond that starting point. Peter is saying, as wonderful as it is to be a Christian, to be born again, there still are improvements that we need to make. And in fact, in those verses that I read in your hearing, 5 through 7, he mentions 7 different virtues. We are not born with these virtues. They have to be developed. Now, notice very carefully in verse 5, he tells us, add to your faith goodness. Faith, then, is the starting point. And without faith, the Hebrew writer says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And so faith is what makes us a Christian. But when I go to the very last of these 7 virtues, this is that agape love that you've heard about. That's the final thing. What do you add to love? Well, the Bible is really saying you can't go any higher than that. 1 Corinthians 13 names 3 virtues. It names faith, hope, and love. And then it declares that love is the greatest of all. So with that concept in mind, that we start with faith, but we end in love, it's easy for us to see that there is a progression, that we start on the ground floor and we work our way up in Christian development. So across the centuries of Christianity, theologians have seen this as a ladder to be climbed. And they've always described this as each rung of the ladder is the next virtue. Many of you I know are involved in education, and so we could just as easily use that paradigm. This would almost imply that you start off with faith, and then you graduate to the 2nd grade, and to the 3rd grade, and to the 4th grade. And so that implies development as well. Now, I resisted a long time using this analogy because there is some unwanted baggage that's associated with it. But recently, I made up my mind to just appropriate the traditional analogy that Peter is using as a ladder. And this morning, I'm going to spend most of our time explaining the ladder. We won't spend much time climbing it this morning, so don't worry if it's about time to go home and we haven't got past the first rung. We're not going to do it all in 1 week. I was with some men recently. We were doing some manual labor, and one of the men had to climb a ladder, and I was interested in how much time he took to make sure the ladder was on firm grounding. I wasn't making fun of him. I just was very aware that if I was the one climbing the ladder, I would need to do the same thing. So this morning, I'm going to try to set the ladder on a firm analogy. Of course, the analogy of the ladder goes clear back to Genesis 28. That was the experience of Jacob. In Genesis 28, we catch up with Jacob. He's returning to the land of his parents to find a wife. One night, he's sleeping outdoors. Actually, he's roughing it. Has a stone for a pillow. I don't know how you could get any rougher than that. But he has that famous dream. He sees the ladder set on earth, reaching all the way up to heaven. In his dream, and you remember it from Sunday school days, the angels were ascending and descending on the ladder, and God was at the top of the ladder. And so that provided a visual word picture of these virtues. And clear back as early as the 3rd century, the monks were using this image and were writing about the ladder of divine ascent, ascending up the ladder to God. Now, here's the baggage that I want to disengage from. The early Christians didn't develop in a vacuum. The Christians of the first century were aware of the Greek philosophers. And it was first Plato and then Aristotle who talked a great deal about virtues. They said, well, I'm not interested in pagan virtues, I'm interested in Christian virtues. Well, as a matter of fact, there's not very much difference. I don't know if that comes as a shock to you, but it shouldn't come as a shock to realize that no matter what your orientation is, all people would recognize goodness or kindness or benevolence as a virtue. And so the pagans, the thinking philosophers back in the old world, they certainly talked a lot about virtues. The problem and the weakness was there was no means to live the virtuous life outside yourself. And so it's not that we reject the virtues that had been identified by Plato and Aristotle and the other Greek philosophers. The real problem was, how do you live that? Everybody agrees we ought to be good. The question is, where do I find that moral power to live the good life? And so very easily they distorted this metaphor. And they began to teach that it was through self-denial, through self-discipline, and through asceticism. That's a hard word to spell or say. I'm using it because it's the correct word and because I think probably some of you encountered it in a college class. What is asceticism? In other words, very early the monks emphasized fasting, celibacy, renouncing the world, and the elimination of all desires or appetites as the way I will ascend to heaven. And you see, the problem was, at that point, they were no better than the pagans. It was all a self-help project. In other words, they were teaching that we climb to the top and we are saved through our own efforts and our own self-denial. And if that were possible, you realize there would be no need for Christ. There would be no need for Christ to come and die on the cross. And the other thing that we have to guard against, there has always been the tendency for the mature Christian to pride himself or herself in the fact that they're so much further up the ladder than the rest of the ordinary people. We always have to guard against the temptation to become proud. For all of their self-denial, some of the besetting sins of the early monks included pride in the fact that they were so much more spiritual than everyone else. And it's an insidious thing. But we can say, well, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other. Look how what a great person I am. And all the people around us are practically holding their nose, gagging over our pride and our arrogance. That's one of the things that slips up on us, and it's always been a problem when we use this ladder analogy, is that if we abuse this analogy, we say, well, I think I'm about on rung 6, and I really have pity for all of the rest of those people, particularly in other denominations. You realize I could, if I wanted to be a stand-up comic, I could take 15 minutes here, and I won't, but we always are casting off on other people who don't have it together like we do. Now, I want to be as clear as I possibly can be. We do not climb to heaven through our own works. That's why Jesus had to come down. But in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, John records this conversation that Jesus has with Nathanael. Now, in that context, Nathanael has just declared to Jesus, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says back to Nathanael upon this declaration of faith, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Why did Jesus say that? Well, it's very, very obvious that he's appropriating what every Jew would have been very familiar with. He's appropriating Jacob's ladder. But do you hear what he did? Listen it again. He says to Nathanael, "You will see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending," but he doesn't say on a ladder. He says on the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? It's Jesus. Do you see what Jesus did? Jesus reinterpreted the dream that Jacob had had way, way back in Genesis, and Jesus says, "I am the ladder to heaven." Jesus appropriates Jacob's ladder, and he says, "You can never get to heaven by your own good works." Jesus says, "I am the ladder. I'm the only ladder that reaches to heaven." It's a contemporary song that says he had to come down to our level because we couldn't come up to his. And I think there's kind of an old joke about a man climbing the ladder only to find out it was leaning against the wrong house. Have you heard that story? Well, let me say, you can work your way up the totem pole, you can work your way up any ladder you want, but if you are not trusting in Jesus as your way to heaven, you'll find out you might be someplace you don't want to be. And so Jesus says, "I am the ladder." Now, while I'm talking about this, let me just put a few more nails in this. You see, in my sinful condition, I really have no desire to go to heaven anyway. I'm too weak to climb anything. Again, I want to engage your imagination. Imagine that there's the sirens and you're a first responder and you show up to a burning building and the rescue team puts a ladder up to the window and calls for the person trapped up on the second or third floor. "Come out the window and climb down the ladder." Is that going to work? No. He's already overcome with smoke. No, it's not. You can't save a person by simply propping a ladder up to the side of a burning building. Somebody's going to have to go inside and carry the victim out. Now, that's salvation. I'm saying that before you get too proud about what rung of the ladder you're on, I want to say that when Jesus saved us, That's all right. We'll roll with it. I don't know that I can compete with it, but I will roll with it. And everybody said, "Thank God for technology." All right. Well, let's see. We was trying to rescue somebody. I think maybe it's the preacher. Let me give you another analogy. Suppose a person's drowning. They've inhaled a lot of water. The rescue team throws them a rope and says, "Grab a hold of the rope and pull yourself in." No, the person's too weak. Somebody's going to have to jump in the ocean, grab that victim, and bring them in. So I want to make it as clear as I can that you don't work your way up a ladder to get to heaven and in the process save yourself. But Peter's not writing to sinners. Peter is writing to the church. He's writing to people like you and me who are saved. He's writing to people of faith. They know God and they share in his power. And now to those of us who are believers, and only to us, Peter now says, climb the Christian ladder. Oh, so you say, "I got it. I'm saved by grace, but then I sanctify myself by my own works." No, that's not what Peter's saying either. We don't climb the ladder alone. God, who has called us to live a holy life, does not tell us that we make ourselves holy through our own denial and works. We can only climb the ladder through His grace and through His power. But Peter is speaking God's call to us. Those of us who are Christians, God is calling us to a higher life. And when you reach that higher life, God will then call you to a higher level. And we will never stop climbing until we reach heaven. John Wesley preached this: you cannot stand still. You will either rise or fall. You will either rise higher or fall lower. And so if you are a believer, then I'm appealing to you. Are you ready to take the next step? See, I'm your coach. I can't climb the ladder for you, but I can explain the next level and encourage you to attain that next level. So faith is the ground floor. Without faith, we're not even a Christian. But now as we go back to Peter, verse 5, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. That's the next level. You say, I'm a Christian. I guess now all I have to do is put it on cruise control and I'll just coast into heaven from here. No. Come up to the next level. You need to develop the virtue of goodness. The best definition of this word is moral excellence. It comes from the field of ethics. Now, in some churches, there's an emphasis on an emotional experience. Other churches emphasize religious knowledge. As Methodists, we don't reject knowledge. We don't reject emotions. But we've always put an emphasis on ethical behavior, doing the right thing. I want to know all I can. I want to feel all I can. But I'll always forget, and my emotions may fluctuate. Regardless of what I know or don't know, regardless of what I feel or don't feel, I want to reflect the character of Christ. And so we exemplify goodness to the degree that we reflect Jesus Christ. Let me just unpack that a little bit more for you. In 1743, Wesley developed the general rules for the Methodist societies. One of the questions that is on my questionnaire as a pastor that I'm to submit in and is sent on to headquarters, one of the questions is, have you read and explained the general rules to the congregation? Well, I can't really do that this morning, but let me just refer to them. There's only three rules. And the general rules of Methodism, number one, is do no harm. Wesley goes on to explain that as avoiding evil of every kind. And so that's the negative side. See, if evil is a vice, goodness is a virtue. And so explaining it negatively, to do good means I don't do any harm. Now, what we won't take time for is Wesley then gives a lot of 18th century examples of doing harm. Some of those are very appropriate. Some of those are very dated. Sin is nothing new. It's interesting. People talk about loving things that are old-fashioned. And I know what they're saying, but sin is old-fashioned. Sin's been around for a long time. And so we want to avoid the besetting sins of our generation. That's the negative side. In other words, a new Christian may be trusting Christ without necessarily always acting like Christ. You realize that's possible. And so he or she needs to start sorting through their lifestyle. And God begins, through the Holy Spirit, a process of making us more like Jesus. It may mean that we don't do the things or go the places or engage in the habits or even use the same vocabulary that we did. Now, it's always amusing when someone is a new Christian, still hasn't sorted through all that baggage, and we don't reject them because of any inconsistencies, but we need to separate from any practice that is not like Christ. And that's a lifelong process. But to explain the same thing in positive terms, the second rule, the second general rule for Methodists, is to do good as we have opportunity. do good of every possible sort and as far as possible to all. Well, that's very comprehensive, and that takes in all kinds of social responsibility. That takes in feeding the poor. That takes in all kinds of disaster relief. It takes in doing all the good we can. Now, whatever good we can do, we shouldn't feel guilty for what we can't do. But this is doing good in an ethical sense. This is something that as a Christian we must learn to do and to learn to do in community. There's very little I can do to save the world. But when we band together and when we connect with God's church around the world, there's very little that the Christian church, universal, can't do collectively. And so we need to learn to do all the good we can. The third rule of Methodism is to use all the means of grace. And really, that simply explains how we find the power, the moral fortitude, to reject evil and to embrace good. And this is where we differ from the pagan philosophers who also agreed that goodness was a virtue, but found that under certain provocations it was almost impossible to be good or to do good. In other words, this is like a credit card. I guess I sign paychecks for about a half a dozen people. I have about a half a dozen people that more or less answer to me. And when we talk about their responsibilities, I may ask them, I want you to go do a certain thing. I want you to perform a certain task. And I always have to remember they have to have the means in order to do what I've asked them to do. If I send an employee over across town to mow an adjacent piece of property that we own, I can't just say, well, did you get the job done? He's probably going to have gas in his vehicle. He's probably going to have gas for his equipment. And I've learned that just about anything that I ask to be done requires money. And in some cases, they bring receipts back to me and all of that. You're familiar with that, maybe have those kinds of responsibilities. God does not simply require the impossible of us. God doesn't dump us in an evil world and says, now be good. But here's how you plug into the power. It's through the means of grace. God, through His grace, enables us to do good. And that's why the pagan is often powerless to do good. He may approve of what is right, but may find that he is totally unable to perform what he knows he ought to do. Christians are able to plug into a power source that gives us the means. One of the means of grace, and I'm not going to go through the list today, but one of them is the Lord's Supper or communion. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, which we will do next Sunday. You say, well, I've already had communion. I don't need to come next Sunday. Well, let me ask you, what would you say to me if you invited me to a meal and I said, well, I ate last week. I don't need to go again this week. No, we need daily fortitude and strength. And so the Lord's Supper is a means of empowerment, not simply by observing the ritual, but by renewing our covenant, by renewing our vows with God, by meeting Him at His table. We go away from His table strengthened, just as a famishing man would go away from any banquet table strengthened in his body. So those really are the three rules of Methodism, and they're simple, but very profound. We do good by emulating the life of Christ. We do good by avoiding that which is wrong. And we find the power to refrain from evil and the power to do positive good by attending to all the means of grace that God has placed at our disposal. Now I'm coming to the close. And instead of talking to you anymore at a doctrinal or a theological level, I won't tell you a story. Sometimes the story is what clinches it. This is a true story, but for some of you, I need to identify one person in the story. The other person was a president, former president of the United States. You may or may not know the name D.L. Moody. Pastor LeGrand was here. I'm sure I wouldn't have to explain this to him. Let me just say, for any of you who are unfamiliar with the name D.L. Moody, he was the Billy Graham of 100 years ago. So with that backdrop, President Woodrow Wilson tells this story. He says, I was in a very common place. In fact, I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly upon the same errand as myself, simply to have a haircut, and he sat in a chair next to me. He said every word the man uttered showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done for me, which was simply a haircut, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service because D.L. Moody was in that other chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he left and noticed his singular effect that had been brought upon the barbershop. They didn't know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I had left that place as I should have left the place of worship. My admiration and esteem for Mr. Moody became very deep indeed. Here's a man who simply goes to the barber shop and doesn't realize that 100 years later, people are still talking about the influence of his character and life and personality. This wasn't staged. This wasn't deliberate. It was because God had made him a good person. The goodness from within just naturally oozed out. You know what? I want to be that kind of a person, don't you? I mean, just think about that. Just to be yourself. People say, well, I just can't help it. That's the way I am. And too many times, that's an excuse for doing the wrong thing. Wouldn't it be great if we could get up on this first rung of the ladder and that God would make us good enough that when we were just our ordinary self, we were silently and quietly blessing other people? You know, we could talk about the fact that everybody ought to be in church today, but they're not. And so you can have church with them tomorrow, just by paying attention to their needs and treating them with respect and dignity. Well, I don't know what else to say except that I guess someday somebody will be planning my funeral. I'm not necessarily interested that it be anytime soon, but when that time comes, I hope that they can truthfully say he was a good man. And in your case, I hope that they can truthfully say, she was a good woman. We weren't born good. God has to make us good. And so Peter is simply saying, now that you're a Christian, let Jesus come into your heart and make you good. The next time when we come back to this, we'll notice that there's another rung. Add to your goodness knowledge. We'll save that for another day. I think I've already preached myself under conviction. I want to be a better person, don't you? I mean, it's not simply that I want people to think I'm a better person. I want to be a better person. A man long ago said that if you will worry about your character, God will take care of your reputation. I'm not so concerned about my reputation as I am my character. May God make us good people, and eventually people will figure out who we really are. Let's stand and just spend a moment in His presence. Heavenly Father, just because we're trusting in Jesus doesn't mean we automatically always know or do the right thing. But now that we are trusting in Christ, and now that Christ has promised to dwell in our hearts by faith, I pray that Jesus will make us more like Himself. Make us good people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.